for God just a living and just a prayer. My dear brother chairman and brothers and sisters in the service of our Lord and Master, we come now to the final study in this four-study treatment of the Emmanuel prophecy. And I have entitled the 11th and 12th chapters, Emmanuel's Glorious Triumph. Now, very briefly, I want to put us into the picture. When the book of Emmanuel opens, the reign of Jotham, 16 years had passed since Isaiah received a twofold commission. You recall that in the sixth chapter of Isaiah, the prophet, on being commissioned as such by God, received from God a twofold commission. Firstly, he was to go out and to warn the nation that continued disobedience would lead to a series of desolating judgments that would result in the nation itself being extinguished. You read that in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Secondly, he was told to go out and tell the people that as trees that are cut down but retain life in their roots, sufficient to spring up again into a new tree, so from within the desolated Israel there would come forth a remnant which would be the nucleus of the future kingdom of God. So the holy seed shall be the stock or the stem thereof. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 13. And by the time Ahaz, the son of Jotham, ascended the throne of Judah, Assyria, the destroyer of the Gentiles, the great king of the north, Assyria was on the move. And two moves were taking place that could have led to the virtual elimination of the throne of David in Judah, and therefore the abolition, so to speak, of the covenant that had been made with David. The first of these was the joint invasion by Israel, or Ephraim, and Syria, the object of which was to capture the city of Jerusalem, which had up till that moment resisted separate invasions by those countries. And so they had coalesced, and they had decided to put the son of Tabeel, their nominee, upon the throne of Judah, and in so doing to coordinate a united front against the vast power of Assyria. Now, of course, if they had succeeded in that, that would have been a virtual elimination of the kingdom of Judah and of the throne of David, which was a hereditary right vesting in the king. Secondly, there was the possibility that Assyria's plan for world conquest might succeed, in which case the same would also go. So here were two powers which were threatening the existence of the kingdom of Judah and the throne of David. It was at this very crisis that Isaiah, his absolute commission to the submission, rather, to the commission that God had given him, is reflected in the fact that when he married and had a child, he called his first son Shear Jashab, which means the remnant shall return. He'd been told the remnant shall return. That was one of the aspects of his commission. And so in order to keep before his eyes and the eyes of those with whom he had to do the substance of his mission, he called his son Shear Jashab, the remnant shall return. And so directed by Yahweh, he takes his son Jehoshaphat with him and he confronts Ahaz, as Ahaz is trying to secure Jerusalem's defenses, its water supply. He assured Ahaz of Yahweh's protection and his preservation conditional upon his personal belief. And he invited him to ask a sign. In terms of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 to 14, he invited him to ask a sign that spake of Yahweh's salvation of the remnant of the people through their submission to his word, since they themselves were unable to effect either the moral rejuvenation, that is, a sign in the height above, or the physical rejuvenation, that is, a sign in the depth, that was necessary, both of which were necessary to secure the salvation which God had prophesied. Now, this invitation of Isaiah to Ahaz being rejected, Isaiah turned to the house of David, turned away from the kingdom of Judah, and he directed his attention to the house of David. And he stated that Yahweh himself would give them a sign. But when we go to the Hebrew of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, we discover a remarkable thing. We discover that it does not say, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." We discover that it says, "Behold, the virgin is conceiving and bearing a son, and calls his name Emmanuel." And that is the translation of Wordsworth. In Isaiah's eyes, the conception and birth of the Son is even then transpiring before their eyes. Its proximate or its near fulfillment, its immediate fulfillment, being indicated by the fact that the Israel-Syria coalition would be broken before he gained maturity, indicated by the ability to distinguish between good and evil, usually associated with puberty. Have a look at Isaiah chapter 7, and you'll find in verses 15 to 16 concerning the Emmanuel, "Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kids." And so he goes out and tells the king that a virgin is conceiving and bearing a son, and that before this son that the virgin is conceiving and bearing comes to puberty, before he comes, as it were, a son of the precept, "then the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kids." And of course, the land that the house of David abhorred was the coalition of Syria and Israel. It's customary, I know, in most expositors to regard Meir Shalal Hashbaz as a typical Emmanuel. But since Meir Shalal Hashbaz, the second son of Isaiah, was not then born, and since the same events that mark the first words of his infancy mark also the emerging maturity of the proximate Emmanuel referred to in chapter 7, verse 16, that is, the breaking of the Israel-Syria coalition, it follows that Meir Shalal Hashbaz cannot be the proximate Emmanuel, and that Isaiah noticed being conceived and being brought to the birth within their very midst. Now, Isaiah simply said to the house of David, "You've refused the sign, look into that. In your very midst, you can see that the virgin conceiving and bringing forth a son." And he said, before this son that is being conceived and is being brought forth, will be brought to the point of maturity where he is able to distinguish between good and evil. In other words, before in his 13th year he becomes the son of the precept or the son of the covenant. Then the Israel-Syria coalition will be broken. But concerning Maaseh Elohashbaz in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 4, it says this. It says, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my mother or my father, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. So that here are two particular incidents to be marked by one historical point. Concerning the proximate Emmanuel, it says, before he comes to maturity, the coalition will be broken. Concerning Maaseh Elohashbaz, it says, before he can say, my father, before he can say the first Hebrew word that a Hebrew baby ever utters, Abba, father, before he can say, Abba, father, the coalition will be broken. Therefore, it follows that Maaseh Elohashbaz cannot be the proximate Emmanuel that Isaiah the prophet had in mind. Well now, who was the proximate Emmanuel? Who was this one? Unquestionably, it was Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the son of Abijah. And Abijah is a name in Hebrew which means my father is Yahweh. Hezekiah was born when his father was 11 years old. And Hezekiah was 9 years old when Ahaz raised the power in Judah. How can Hezekiah, 9 years of age or older, be said to be one who is being conceived and being born? The fact that a person cannot literally be simultaneously conceived and born should alert us to the fact that something other than exactly literal is intended by this verse. The sense intended, undoubtedly, is that of the third chapter of John. Now, you have a look in the third chapter of John. You know the incident? Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus. Verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Which is another way of saying, unless he were Emmanuel, because Emmanuel means God with us. No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him, unless he were Emmanuel, said Nicodemus to Jesus. Whereupon Jesus then replied to Nicodemus, except a man be born from above, except a man be born again, the Bible says, be born from above. Except a man be born from above, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then in verse 5 you read, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above and from beneath. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. A man might lead a perfectly moral life. He might carry out his threescore years and ten, and he might be, for the sake of argument, perfectly sinless. And then he dies, and we bury him, and that's that. And if somebody interrupts that state of inertia, that state of resolution of flesh into dust, unless somebody re-energizes that dust, and that's all we will ever hear about that life again. When a person is dead, it requires somebody outside this It's still that perfect, the right intimate, and unless that something takes place, the person who is dead doesn't possess the power to do it himself. Israel was called upon in Deuteronomy chapter 30 to recognize the fact that the things that were necessary to achieve salvation all had their origin in God and not in man. Whether you are thinking of a moral life or whether you are thinking in terms of immortality and resurrection from the dead. And all that man's part is in these transactions is simply to believe. To put his trust and confidence into God and to believe that when God says he's going to do this, he will do it. So that when Isaiah went out and said, ask the fire in the depths beneath or in the height above, and then when Ahab refused, and he said, therefore Yahweh himself will give you a sign, behold, a virgin is conceived and bearing a child. What he was saying to Ahab was, you look inside your own household. You look at the son of your wife and look at the way in which that life has been moulded under the hand of God. See that how that life is responding to the invitation of the gospel. See how the good word of God is energizing that character. And you will see the virgin conceiving. Nothing to do with you as king. You've got nothing to do with the production of this son. This son is the product of God through and through. Behold, the virgin is conceiving and bearing a son. So that it is in this sense that the prophet of Emmanuel, Hezekiah, was seen by Isaiah as being conceived and brought to birth. Amidst the corruption of his father's court, could the house of David but discern it? There was the evidence of one being prepared for the outstanding work of submission to God in a time of stress. In Isaiah's commission, the holy seed out of which the nation is eventually to be preserved is likened unto a sucker. You look at Isaiah chapter 6. And verse 13 says, but yet in it shall be a tent, and it shall return and be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Here is a tree cut down. And yet, out of that dead stump of that tree, there is a sucker growing up. And this sucker of the tree that has been felled provides the nucleus of the future kingdom of God, the germ out of which the nation eventually is to be restored in its fullness and graciousness under God. And it is absolutely remarkable when you analyze the prophecy of Emmanuel and you discover the part the trees supply in the symbology. Thus, for instance, in chapter 7, verse 2, when Ahaz is confronted by this mighty coalition which is sweeping down upon him from Syria and from Israel, you read that it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved, and the heart of his people as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Here the king and his people like under the trees shivering in the wind because they're frightened. In chapter 9, verses 18 and 19, Israel's wickedness, since it brings Yahweh's punishment, is itself the fire that devours the thickets of the forest and makes the people as the fuel of fire. For wickedness burneth as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. Through the wrath of Yahweh of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother. in chapter 10, verses 18 and 19. Just as surely as Judah and David are punished, Judah and Israel are punished for their sins. Assyria, said the prophet, would be punished for its arrogant boastfulness. The glory of his forest would be consumed, and the rest of his trees would be few, so that a child may rise then. Verses 18, 19, where it speaks of the light of Israel, what he will do to this forest. He shall consume the glory of his forest and his fruitful field, both soul and body. And they shall be as when the standard beareth fainteth, and the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may rise then. Finally, the terrible conflict between Yahweh and Assyria, king of the north, is likened unto the destruction of the Assyrian forest by a mighty one in verses 33 and 34 of chapter 10. Behold, the Lord Yahweh of hosts shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the forest with fire, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. Now, Isaiah chapter 11 is perfectly consistent with this symbolism. For it speaks, first of all, in verse 1, of a rod that comes out of the stem of Jesse, the branch that was to grow up out of his roots. In verse 5, you read that this rod that comes out of the stem of Jesse, the branch that grows up out of his roots, is going to be equipped with righteousness and with faithfulness. And then, being equipped with righteousness and faithfulness, you read in verse 4 that he's going to smite the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the earth, judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he will smite the earth. There are some Hebrew codices which read arit, meaning oppressor, rather than arit, which means earth. He shall smite the oppressor with the rod of his lips, and with a blast of his nostrils will he slay the wicked one. You read of this one that he is to be equipped, say verse 2 tells us, with the sevenfold spirit of the deity. And in verse 3 you read that he is to argue the cause of the meek of the earth. As a result of his labours, you read in verses 6 to 9, that the world would be converted to peace. The branch that grew out of Jesse's roots would also be which would stand as an ensign, a sort of a rally of power for the nation and for the world. And following the manifestation in the earth of the one promise, Israel would be, verse 11 tells us, caused to return the second time from the lands of its persecution. In verse 12, you read, the nations would be informed of the existence of the new power that now demanded Israel's return from the places of its persecution. In verse 13, you read, the schism which had divided the nation ever since the days of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, would be filled. The nation, you might recall, being divided into northern and southern kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel in the north, the kingdom of Judah in the south, would then reunite. And then in verse 14 you read that there would issue forth a call to the nation to submit. But this call for submission issued to the nations being rejected, Israel would fight their way out of modern Babylon. And in verses 15 and 16, you read that natural Israel, purged and purified, would enter the land from the north and from the south, as it has mighty a deliverance as for the Before we get on to the detail of the 11th chapter of Isaiah, there are a few points that I want to draw your attention to about the historical background. wicked king, his wickedness, his facts, that his epitaph is written in the scripture that he made Judah naked. Growing up in the corruption of his court, there is the son of the handmaid of Yahweh, the woman whose name betrays the fact where her thoughts lie. My father is Yahweh. She is the type of Mary, the handmaid of Yahweh. And she is educating her son, divorced, as it were, from the influence that a good husband might exercise. That's the land where Yahweh is. Thoughts are being directed to the precepts of the covenant. This child is growing up and is becoming enriched mentally and spiritually as he seeks to resist the Yahweh. Well, now, within a few short years of Isaiah, he has outside the walls of Jerusalem, near the Siloam Aqueduct, Hezekiah was to succeed to the throne, and he was to provide a typical fulfillment of the Emmanuel prophecy. For when Hezekiah ascended the throne, he had determined to reverse immediately the policies of his father Ahaz. For it was clear that a long time before he sat as king upon the throne, he had, as a very young man, prepared his heart for the task that he knew one day would be his. I wonder if you'd like to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. I want to show you something in that chapter which revealed the urgency with which Hezekiah viewed his task. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, we read in verse 3, it says, he, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of Yahweh and repaired them. And then, in the 17th verse, we read, now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the 8th day of the month came they to the porch of Yahweh. So they sanctified the house of Yahweh in 8 days. And in the 16th day of the first month, they made an end. Here was a man who was waiting for his father to die. He couldn't wait until his father was dead, because as far as he was concerned, his father, he put no confidence whatever in the fleshly relationship which existed between himself and his father. His father, as he viewed it, was the deity himself, not Ahaz. The deity, Yahweh, was the one from whom he looked for direction. And on the first day of the first month of the first year of his reign, he immediately went into action. And why did he do that? Because he prepared his heart. Verse 10. It says, now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with Yahweh, God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. Here was a man who prepared his heart unto Yahweh, and as soon as he was in a position to act, he acted. Whereas deity said of Ahaz that Ahaz had refused the waters of Shiloah, Hezekiah, when he was confronted with Sennacherib, the great destroyer of the Gentiles, he turned to the waters of Shiloah. You look in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 2 and 3, we read, And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. One rejected the waters of Siloah, the other turned to the waters of Siloah. Hezekiah altogether reigned for a period of 29 years. And the invasion of Sennacherib occurred in the 14th year of his reign, when at the same time he was smitten with a disease which augured death. And his life was extended for 15 years on intercession to Yahweh. So you read in the 36th chapter of Isaiah, verse 1, and in chapter 38 of Isaiah. Although he was a righteous man, Hezekiah was smitten with leprosy. You read in Isaiah 38, verse 21, that he had a boil, and he was told to take a poultice of figs and place it upon the boil as the sign whereby he would go up unto the house of Yahweh on the third day. So if anybody who had leprosy under the law could never go up to the house of Yahweh until at least the eighth day. But he was told he grew up at the house of Yahweh on the third day. He had leprosy, and apparently the leprosy that he had consisted of the same disease as Job. Elephantiasis, this black leprosy. And of course, under the law of Moses, leprosy in the 13th chapter had the effect of keeping a man away from the things of God. Let's think of the boil that Hezekiah had. It's the same word which is used in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 27 and verse 35 to describe the botch of Egypt, which if a man gets, he cannot recover therefrom. The only effective cure that was that which was prescribed by Yahweh himself. Yahweh said, take a lump of seed and place it as a poultice upon the boil, and he shall recover. And of course, the fig was the symbol, was the product of the fig tree, and the fig tree was the symbol of Israel. It was the fruit of Judah. And the fruits of Judah at that time were fig. To take a poultice of figs was to take virtually a poultice of the sins of the people. To lay it for a plaster or a poultice upon the boil, and he shall recover. He shall recover provided he is a sin bearer, provided he is prepared to bear our sins in his own body, to the tree, if we can put it into New Testament terminology. And as a result, he recovered from the disease. Following his cure and his extension of life, we read in three places, in Chronicles, in Kings, and in Isaiah. We read that the Assyrian army was destroyed. He was Sennacherib outside the walls of Jerusalem. And with him there was an army of 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. The cream of the world's most violent and best organized army. 185,000 soldiers, Assyrian soldiers, outside the walls of Jerusalem, and they were destroyed in one night. And they were destroyed simply because Hezekiah and Isaiah prayed unto Yahweh for the destruction, and God gave them the answer to their prayer. The house of David, which was threatened with extinction, let's remember that Manasseh, that Hezekiah's life was extended for 15 years, but that Manasseh was, his eldest son was 12 years of age when he ascended the throne upon Hezekiah's death. So the house of David was threatened with extinction. And this house of David, because of the extension of days which was given unto Hezekiah, was preserved. Now, without extension of days, Hezekiah could not have found his bride. He married, you might recall, Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her. a named representative of the bride of Christ, and treated in exactly that way in the 62nd chapter of Isaiah, verse 4. When Assyria's coast was destroyed, Hezekiah's kingdom became the first kingdom in the ancient world, just as Christ's kingdom will be the first kingdom in the modern world when the latter day king of the north, Gog of the land of Magog, is destroyed. So have a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and read this verse, because it's one that people often read but don't read. 2 Chronicles chapter 32 verses 22-23. There we read, thus Yahweh saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts unto Yahweh to Jerusalem, and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. Suddenly, this rather obscure kingdom and this rather obscure king became catapulted to the forefront of the nations. Nations which would have disdained to look upon Judah suddenly found themselves in a position where they were offering gifts and bribes, where they were bringing their treasures and pouring them into Jerusalem. And here, catapulted by God into the forefront of the nations, was the little kingdom of Judah, and at its head a man who had no other weapon in his armory except the fact that he trusted in God. Now, with these historical facts in mind, let us consider the application of Isaiah chapter 11. Whilst its proximate fulfillment is undoubtedly good King Hezekiah, its real meaning, its ultimate meaning, is to be found in the victory wrought through the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the 7th chapter of Isaiah verse 14 sees Emmanuel promised as the seed of the virgin, and chapter 9 verses 6 and 7 describes the ultimate victory that issues forth from his birth, chapter 11 verses 1 to 5 describes the process, unfolds the process that by the morality and power of God would lead from his birth to his ultimate glory. And chapter 12 sees him as reigning triumphant. Now in verses 1 to 5 we read of the secret of Emmanuel's power. Let us read them. It says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow up out of his roots. And the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his lips, and with the breath, with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, and shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Now I want you to note, first of all, in the very opening verse, the tremendous contrast which is presented here. In Isaiah chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, we had read how that the forest, the tremendous, awe-inspiring forest of Assyria, was cut down. But here, in verse 1 of chapter 11, we read that the power that cut it down was the sucker of the dead stump of the tree. Who cut down the Assyrian forest? The sucker of the dead stump of the tree. It says, there shall come forth a rod. And the word cota, C-H-O-T-E-R, simply means a sucker or a branch. In Proverbs, In Proverbs 14, verse 3, it stands as figurative for the tongue, where it says, in the mouth of the foolish there is a rod of pride. The rod is likened to the tongue, and the tongue wags, and this tongue is a rod of pride. In the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride, the tongue. And rod there, of course, is metaphorical for the tongue and what flows out on the tongue, that is to say, speech. So that the term rod can be used in the sense of a spokesman. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem. The word means a stump. And it so is in Isaiah 40, verse 24, in Job 14, verse 8. There shall come forth a rod out of the dead stump of Jesse. Whilst Jesse's family promised much through David, whilst there was the Jesse promise, a continuing seed upon David's throne, the line appeared to be dead. You look at the line of Jesse, what did it resemble? It resembled a dead stump. And Yahweh said, there shall come forth a branch which shall grow up out of his roots. And the branch simply means a sprout or a shoot. And in the 11th chapter of Daniel, verse 7, it is used metaphorically for offspring. A branch shall grow up out of his roots. And the same word translated roots you meet in the 14th chapter of Job, verse 8, where it says, though his roots wax old in the earth. In fact, when you turn to Job, chapter 14, verses 7 to 9, the very thought of this verse seems to be preserved. For there we read, for there is hope of a tree. If it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch, and there is the word yoniket, the feminine of the word translated branch in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, yonaki, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root, the Hebrew for shoresh, wax old in the earth, and the stock, the giza, thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. Isaiah, of course, had compared the Siloam spring water, the spring water of Gihon, channeled through the Siloam aqueduct to Jerusalem, he had compared it to the word of God, which, if it was believed, would assist in staving off the Assyrian flood and lead to the rest and to the tranquility of Shiloh. His plea rejected, he saw the Israel tree cut down. He saw its dead stump in the ground. And through the scent of the water of the word, the roots of the tree suddenly, the roots of this dead stump suddenly reached out. And suddenly there is produced a shining, verdant branch or sprout. He shall grow up before him like a tender plant, and as a root, shoreish, out of a dry ground. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2. This branch suggests Yahweh through Isaiah the prophet, this branch is none other than the rod or the spokesman of the deity. So that what we are virtually introduced to in verse 1 is the ability of God through his word to produce life from the seemingly lifeless. Out of the majesty of his word, when his word is understood and affectionately embraced, the word has the capacity of rejuvenating the intellect and providing the individual who will be the spokesman and who will secure Yahweh's purposes in the earth. And then, having spoken of the one who is to come forth, Yahweh is going to, he is going to bring forth his branch. He goes on to speak in verses 2 and 3 of the training of the branch. It says, the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh. And of course, what you have here is a ladder with seven steps. There are seven steps in this ladder. And as you look at the ladder, so you find the uppermost step is at the top, and the second uppermost is the second, and so on right down to the bottom. Now you reverse your ladder, and you climb up the ladder. Now he says, here is a sevenfold ladder to spiritual perfection, of which Emmanuel would partake in order to represent God in the world. It says that first of all he would come to the fear of Yahweh. Now the word fear of Yahweh, the word fear is the word yirah, Y-I-R-A-H, which means reverence or piety. And you look in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, and you will discover that the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. But if you look more closely, you'll find that the word beginning means the principal part. It's the Hebrew word for rosh, which means head or chief. You've heard of Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, the prince of rosh, Meshach and Tubal. Well, this is the word. The fear of Yahweh is the principal part of wisdom. There shall come upon him a reverential awe of the things divine. And this is the first and most important step of all. A man must have a conviction about the reality of God in his life. And if he hasn't got that, then he'll never get to the second step. The second step concerns the element called the spirit of knowledge. And as the word suggests, it means simply facts concerning knowledge patterns. A man begins with an attitude towards God and towards holy things. Then he begins to assimilate certain facts. Then it speaks of the spirit of might. And there's a Hebrew word which means strength or mastery. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 18, it's translated mastery. In Ecclesiastes 9, verse 16, it means strength. And of course, what it means is the sense of power that comes to a person once he begins to feel the surge of knowledge. A man begins with a reverential approach to the things of God. He begins to get together a few facts. But once he begins applying himself to the Word of God, when he stops talking about study and starts getting down to study, there's a difference, you know. You'll find all sorts of people who are prepared to talk about study. The numbers of people who are prepared to get down to it and to get out of a verse-by-verse analysis of the book of the Bible and to mark up their Bibles, you can count them on the fingers of one hand. There is a difference between what we call thumping, beating the drum, and actually playing a tune. And it is absolutely essential that you understand the progress in divine morality is dependent upon one step following another. Begin with a reverential approach towards God himself. Start amassing a few facts. Then become conscious of the sense of power that increased assimilation of those facts brings about in your life. Then it says that it shall ascend to the spirit of counsel. And the word counsel simply means prudence, or the faculty for forming plans. And it also stands for the plan itself. You have a look in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 18. You'll find what this counsel represents. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 18. It says, every purpose is established by counsel, and with good advice make war. Every purpose is established by counsel, and with good advice make war. From the sense of power that a man gets through his approach to the Word of God and his assimilation of it, he comes to the point where he is able to exercise what we call prudence. He is able to see his own position in the world. He's able to make plans. He's able to formulate a program for himself. He's able to mark out a destiny. And he's able to see the relationship of that destiny to the facts of life which surround him on every side. And from that point, he proceeds to the position where he becomes, where he acquires the spirit of understanding. And the word understanding comes from a root which means to distinguish or to separate. And it describes the skill that comes to a person who is able to distinguish between things that may look alike but are in fact different. Such a man is a man of understanding is the man referred to in the fifth chapter of Hebrews. In the fifth chapter of Hebrews, and verse 14, you read, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. In the Greek, of course, the word for good was the word kalos, K-A-L-O-S. And the word for evil was kakos, K-A-K-O-S. But a careless scribe not watching might see he might not distinguish that one little flick of a letter which distinguished between good and evil. If he was careless, if he was not a person of understanding, he might see things which looked to be good but were in fact evil. So it is necessary to ascend the scale of divine morality to the point where you get skill. You get skill in being able to distinguish between things that look alike but are in fact different. And then it says in the sixth step that he shall acquire the spirit of wisdom. And there's the word which means the skill of an artificer. It is a word which describes dexterity. It is a word which describes the skill of the person who made the holy things that went into the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 28, verse 3. Chapter 31, verses 3 and 6. These people had dexterity. They were skilled. They were really accomplished. And then the final step, it says, the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him. And the word spirit there is the word ruach. And the word translated rest is ruach. One is R-U-A-C-H, the other is N-U-A-C-H. And there's a play upon words. Ruach, of course, is breath or wind, something that is exhaled. And ruach means to settle down. Or the rest, something that is inhaled. And the play upon words virtually says, in effect, God breathes out, he breathes in. God breathes out, he breathes in. And it's a picture of a man who is resting in the aura of God's goodness. And he's taking. In the aura of God's goodness. And he's taking in an atmosphere perfumed with the greatest good that Yahweh can give. And here is a verse which describes the tremendous way in which Emmanuel was prepared of deity. And then it says, And then it says in verse 3 of chapter 11, reading from the Revised Standard Version, it says, "And his delight shall be in the fear of Yahweh." His delight shall be in the fear of Yahweh. And of course, what he is doing is presenting Emmanuel virtually as the embodiment of the idealism of the first psalm. Now you look at the first psalm. The very first psalm, the one which was the epic piece in front of the Psalter. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but nor doth he meditate. And the word meditate. Absolutely reflecting the goodness of deity. It's like the Apostle Paul, he quoted from Psalm 1 too. He says, "For thy delight in the Lord of Yahweh after his kingdom. Then I find another Lord in my members, warning against the Lord of the righteous in the fear of Yahweh." And because of this, it says, "He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes. Better, as the RSV puts it, he shall not judge by what his eyes shall see, neither approve after the hearing of his ears, or as the RSV puts it, or decide by what his ears hear." Those eyes and ears may be deceived. And to judge by them would be to avoid quite often the very heart of the matter, because a thing looks okay on the surface. It might look all right on the surface, but it was on a bed for 38 years and suddenly you're able to carry it. That's not later, that's rest. Emmanuel was not plagued with the inability to be able to be inveigled by the externals of a matter. He saw right to the heart of the matter. And then it goes on, and we must carry on, brethren. He goes on to speak in verses 4 and 5 of the work of the branch. He goes to speak of the work of the branch. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." It says of him that with righteousness he shall judge the poor. The record says of Emmanuel that the poor received him gladly. And it says, "And he shall decide with equity for the meek of the earth." And when you analyze the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, you can see the way in which there were so many examples of the equity, the fairness, the way in which he conducted himself, which demonstrated his fulfillment of this outstanding prophecy concerning him. And then it says, "He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth." But as we pointed out earlier, some codices in the Hebrew, there are some Hebrew texts which for earth, the Hebrew aretz, would substitute the word aretz, which means not earth, but oppressor. "He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. He shall smite the oppressor with the rod. And here, the rod is the same word which is used in chapter 10 to describe Tiglath-Pileser, how he becomes the rod of Yahweh for the purpose of executing divine judgment against a nation who refused the testimony of God. He shall smite the oppressor. And with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. With the blast of his lips shall he slay the lawless one. And of course, in order to understand this, you must understand these themes. There is Hezekiah. He's held up inside Jerusalem. Here, outside the walls of Jerusalem, there is a vast camp of the Assyrians. There is Sennacherib at the head of 185,000 men. Here the king is overcome by a terrible scourge called leprosy. There is the prophet Isaiah praying with him. Here is the message of Yahweh, go tell the captain of my people that he shall recover and I will destroy the Assyrians. Praise to God, that's all. And the blast of his breath flew 185,000 men outside the walls of Jerusalem with the breath of his lips. Why? Because he has Yahweh on his side. And why is the Lord Jesus Christ going to overcome the king of the north, the antithetical Sennacherib? Because he has Yahweh on his side. Because Yahweh is the one who upholds him. Yahweh's strength is the one that is the thing which empowers him. And in the strength of Yahweh and by his power, he will bring to pass the judgments that are written upon the armies of the aliens. And so of him it says in verse 5, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins. Better with the RSV, righteousness shall be the girdle of his waist. And faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The RSV suggests loins. The girdle, of course, was the item of clothing that held in place the other garment, so as to facilitate movement. To speak of righteousness as a girdle is to say that a true knowledge, a true concept of what is right in the sight of God, of what is well-pleasing to God, is the basis upon which everything else rests. To speak about faithfulness as being the girdle of one's loins is, however, to say that no matter how theoretical one may be, one's theory must be expressed in terms of action in order for it to gain for one approval in the sight of God. Not just faith on its own, but faith accompanied by the evidence of faith. Not just righteousness as a theoretical concept, but faithfulness as a literal expression of the righteousness that a man possesses in the sight of God. Not just precept, but performance. He would not only be a man of precept, he would be a man of performance. And because of this, Yahweh would honor him. Faith without works is dead. And then the prophecy goes on to speak of Emmanuel's glorious kingdom. In the 6th and 9th verses, says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, the young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall put play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's bed. Now, as you look at these various animals that are depicted here, the various symbols which form part of this prophecy, you make a remarkable discovery. You discover, for instance, that there are five unclean animals referred to here. There's the wolf, there's the leopard, there's the lion, There's the bear, and there's the serpent. The adder, or the ant, or cockatrice. And then there are five queen animals that are listed here. There's the lamb, that is a male lamb or a ram. There's the kid of the goat. There's the calf, or the fatling. There's the cow, or the heifer. And there's the ox, or the bullock. And suddenly you are projected into realizing that under the law of Moses, clean and unclean animals not only enforced the idea of holiness, but taught the idea of separation of Israel from the Gentiles. God enforced his dietary laws upon Israel, so we are told in the 11th chapter of Leviticus and in the 20th chapter of Leviticus, particularly verses 25 and 26 of the 20th chapter of Leviticus, God told us in those scriptures that he enforced these distinctions in dietary laws in order to impress upon the fact that Israel he had made a distinction between them and the rest of the nations. So much was this a fact that when the Apostle Peter, in the 10th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, receives a vision of a great sheep near the four corners, held up at the four corners, with all manner of unclean beasts coming down from heaven, and the voice says to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter says, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten that which is common or unclean." But when the vision is repeated to him three times, and he goes with the messengers of Cornelius in order to teach Cornelius and those of his household the gospel and then to baptize them, he says in the 10th chapter of the Acts, verse 28, "God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Now, here are certain animals. You go back into the prophets and you read about the Assyrian wolf in Jeremiah 5, verse 6. You read in Jeremiah 4, verse 17 of the Babylonian lion. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 5, you'll read of the Persian bear. You read of the Grecian leopard. And you'll read in Revelation 12, verse 9 of the Roman serpent. And then you have a look at the rest of your animals, and they're all sacrificial offerings under the law of Moses. They all represent the people of God, the people of the covenant. The children of Israel took these animals out of their herds and flocks and made sacrifices of them because they were saying to God that they were making sacrifices of themselves. He is describing how these animals which represent the Gentiles and those animals which represent the nation of Israel are going to come together. And in verse 9, the final clause is based upon the 14th chapter of Numbers, verse 21. "As truly as I live," or "truly I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh." And the glory of Yahweh, of course, means simply the knowledge of Yahweh. So the holy mountain referred to here means a mountain set apart. It means Zion. It means the New Jerusalem. It means Yahweh will set his king. "I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I gotten thee. Ask of me, and I'll give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." You read verse 9. It says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." Who was the "they" referred to? Well, you go back into your context, and you'll find this "they" seem to be talking about literal animals. I mean, for they are a wolf and a bear and a leopard and a lion and a serpent. "They shall not hurt nor destroy at all my holy mountain." But who are the people who have hurt and destroyed in Yahweh's holy mountain? Why, there's the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Grecians and the Romans. They are the people who've hurt and destroyed in his holy mountain. When he says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy at all my holy mountain," what he is doing is simply to use these vicious animals for the purpose of destroying world powers. And there's a beautiful arrangement of ideas here. You've all seen the picture, the portrait of a little child who's leading the wild animals with the tame animals. It's a very literal presentation of the 11th chapter of Isaiah, verses 6 to 9. It says, a little child shall lead them. And the word translated little child means the little, or the small, or the younger, or the youngest. It's the word which describes Benjamin, who is the son of the right hand. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. In fact, it is a word to describe the Emmanuel, the one that is rejected, the small and tender plant, the little sucker that comes out of the dead stump, the insignificant one, the little David, who with his seven brothers preceded, is still out there feeding the sheep. But he is the destroyer of the Gentiles, and he's the leader of the world, a little child shall lead them. And then it says, and the sucking child shall play on the hull of the asp. And of course the asp is the serpent, and describes in history the power of Rome. The sucking child, the infant on the breast. And it says the weaned child, the one that is capable of more solid food. You consult the first book of Samuel, chapter 1, not now, take a note of 1 Samuel 1, 22 to 24. And you compare the history of Samuel when he was presented by Hannah at the temple, at the tabernacle. There is Samuel, the sucking child. But when Samuel, the sucking child, is weaned, he becomes the weaned child. And as the weaned child, he is presented by Hannah, his mother, at the door of the tabernacle, so that he might stand there forever. The weaned child represents that child who stands before Yahweh forever, the purified ecclesia. And the sucking child refers to purified, the purged remnant. The remnant shall return. The purged remnant of Israel. So here is a picture of Christ, the little child who lives there. The weaned child, the purified, the immortal ecclesia, made great because of the surrender that they have made to God through their king. And there is the sucking child who plays in the hull of the ass. The great ass which would have destroyed the sucking child down through the centuries by its policies of anti-Semitism, yet now the sucking child, Israel in the kingdom, can play on the hull. What a beautiful picture it is of the glories of the kingdom and of the wonders which will belong to the people of God when that day is revealed. And then we must pass on, but and these thoughts are very beautiful, but the time is passing. And so, passing on, we notice in verse 10 that it describes Emmanuel, who then is the pivot of world power. It says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. And to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. When it describes him here, it calls him the root of Jesse, the one from whom Jesse sprung. That is deity. It is the doctrine of God manifestation that is involved here. Emmanuel is actually called the root of Jesse. He's not called the offspring of Jesse, the seed of Jesse. He's called the root of Jesse, the one from whom Jesse sprung. And the one from whom Jesse sprung, of course, is none other than the deity himself. In the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 5, you read of the Lord Jesus Christ at the root of David. And in Revelation 22, verse 16, you read of the Lord Jesus Christ described there as the root and offspring of David. And the reason why he's called the root and offspring of David is because there, what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, let's remember that the book of Revelation is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his last message to the Ecclesia. In the 22nd chapter of Revelation, verse 16, when he calls himself the root and offspring of David, what he does is to take hold of Revelation chapter, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, and Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, and to fold them both together and say, that's me. He is the one who identifies himself as the root and the offspring of David. The antitype of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, and of 11, verse 10. Now it says that he shall stand as an ensign of the people. And the Hebrew for ensign is the word mace, which means a banner. It's the word which is translated pole in Numbers chapter 21, verse 9, where they take a serpent and they put it up on a pole. And it describes the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who was crucified through weakness. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified but who has become great. And of course, let's remember that when this verse, the 11th chapter of Isaiah, verse 10, is quoted in the 15th chapter of Romans, verse 12, it is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one through whom God will bring about his world government. And so the record says, his rest shall be glorious. And the word rest is used to describe the security of a marriage, the security of a husband's home, the security that comes to the husband when, united with his wife, they are sharing together the inheritance. And so what you have here is a virtual demonstration of the glory of the kingdom when Emmanuel is there, surrounded by his people, who are his bride, and together they form the pivot of world power. And then verses 11 to 16 go on to describe the second Exodus. It says, it shall come to pass in that day that Yahweh, and the word here, although it has the capital L and ORD in the lower case, it is one of the 134 instances where a group of Jewish scholars known as the Sepharim ordered the word Yahweh to Adonai, and it should be Yahweh. It shall come to pass in that day that Yahweh shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left. And then notice the area from which they are drawn. It says, from Assyria and from Hamath. Well, now Hamath was Syria, and their country is to the north. And then it says, from Egypt and from Paphos. Well, now Paphos is Sudan, and Cush is Ethiopia. And those three countries are to the south. And then it says, and from Elam. Well, Elam is Persia. And Shinar is Iraq or Babylon. And those are countries to the east. And then it says, from the isles or the sea coast. And it's describing the Mediterranean, which is over to the west. So he says, he shall set his hand the second time to recover his people, which shall be left. Shear Jashab, the remnant shall return. They've already seen one demonstration of the power of Yahweh to recover his people due to the work of Obed the prophet. They were about to see another demonstration in the tremendous deliverance that would be gained from the recovery of the captives, 200,000 taken captive by Sennacherib. But all of these tremendous recoveries of the people of God were just a figure of the time to come when Emmanuel is there in his kingdom, when he comes to Jerusalem, and when he calls for the children of Israel to come from their places of persecution. They shall come from the north and they shall come from the south. They shall come from the east and they shall come from the west, and they shall come into the promised land. And this, of course, will be the work of Elijah, referred to in the book of Revelation, verse 18, chapter 18, verse 4, where he says, come, my people. And he invites them to leave Babylon. Come out of her, my people. Be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. And so the record says in verse 12, that he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and he shall assemble the outcasts of Israel. and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. He, Yahweh, shall set up an ensign, that is, he shall set up Emmanuel. The issue will be, of course, the return of Israel. And Rome will dispute the authority of Emmanuel to call the children of Israel back from the places of their persecution. Russia will by this time have been destroyed. The antitypical Sennacherib will have been destroyed. The Lord Jesus Christ will have come to Jerusalem. The land will have been purged of the Arabs. It will have been purged of all the powers which resist the onward march of Christ and his victorious saints. The decree will go forth from Jerusalem, and the decree will call upon the children of Israel in the places of their persecution to return to the land, and Rome will dispute the authority. It says, he shall set up an ensign, and he shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And here you can see the work of Elijah, and those who are associated under his generalship as they work together for the resuscitation of the people of Israel, for the gathering together in ones and twos, for their being massed for the purpose of fighting their way out of the Gentiles. In verse 13 you see finally how that Israel forgets its ancient enemies, how that the division, the schism which split the nation following the accession of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, then is done away with. It says, verse 13, the envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But on the contrary, it says they will move out and they will subjugate the enemy. Here are seven ancient enemies, Philistines on the west, Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children Ammon on the east. They shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines towards the west, and they shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. Here is Israel, at last united under their king. There are those powers which opposed them anciently in the west, and those equally anciently on the east, but they're now subjugated. The north has been destroyed. The south is now yielding its power. And Emmanuel is riding on to triumph. And it is in the light of this that you read the drama of the second Exodus, as it is revealed in verses 15 and 16, where it says, Yahweh shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind will he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and cause men to go over dry shod. And there shall be a remnant, there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Here was the work of Elijah, bringing the people in from the north, bringing them in from the south, merging into one stream and coming in the land of Israel. The rebels purged out, made them mighty in a great nation, so that they might form the nucleus of the kingdom of God. Israel at last forms the holy seed. The mission of the prophet Isaiah is at last fulfilled. Here is Israel about to enter into covenant relationship with its Redeemer, with the Emmanuel, with who like God, with the person with Michael, who like God, with Emmanuel, God with us, the one concerning whom the Apostle Paul says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And it is on this basis that you come to the 12th chapter of Isaiah, which is probably one of the most glorious of all the chapters in the Bible, even though it says four. We could spend quite a long time analysing the drama and the beauty that is contained in these six verses of the 12th chapter of Isaiah. But I want you to come with me very briefly as we seek to analyse their message. Israel has been brought in via the second Exodus into the land. There is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are the saints glorified with him. Emmanuel is glorious in the splendor and power. The enemies of Yahweh have been brought to know it. There is nobody that can resist the establishment of the kingdom of God. And now the kingdom is going to be established. And as Israel looks back upon its history, it considers the way in which it has refused the good word of God. How they have refused the testimony of God. And how, because of their refusal of his testimony, they have been brought low. But now, all of their troubles are over, and they are redeemed within the land. And the record says in verse 1 of the 12th chapter, that in that day thou shalt say, O Yahweh, and when it says, thou shalt say, let's remember he's talking about Israel, about the purged remnant of Israel, who have been brought in terms of the covenant, and who are being brought within the bonds of the covenant. It says, thou shalt say, O Yahweh, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Yahweh had been angry with Israel. You read the book of Emmanuel, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 20. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 4 to 6. And you read how he was so angry with him that he got hold of Tiglath-Pileser and the Assyrian kings, and he used those kings as a rod and a staff with which to smite Israel, because he wanted to bring Israel to his senses. Because day after day after day he pleaded with Israel. He tried to get Israel to imbibe the good word of God. But Israel had refused to imbibe the good word of God. And so he said, when you refuse to imbibe the good word of God, I'll hit you, I'll smite you, I'll bring you to your senses, I'll punish you, I'll bring you to the point where you must realize that unless I help you, you've got no help at all. And at last Israel has been brought to its knees. It's been brought to the realization that unless Yahweh, its Redeemer, helps it, that it will find no help at all. Yahweh was indeed angry with Israel. But his anger has now been abated, and he comforts Israel in the return of the remnant. From his eyes the scales of blindness have been removed. Then in verse 2 we read, that thou shalt say, this is part of what Israel says in that day, behold, God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid, for Yahweh is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Now, brethren, I want you to pause. I want you to turn your Bibles back for a moment, and I want you to have a look at the 15th chapter of Exodus. In the 15th chapter of Exodus, verses 1 and 2, we read, Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto Yahweh, and spake, saying, I will sing unto Yahweh, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare for him a habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. So that when Yahweh comes, when Israel comes back into the land, and Yahweh says, and they say, God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid, for Yahweh is my strength and my song, he has become my salvation. They are quoting the song of Moses upon the deliverance of Israel. Here was Moses, there are the bodies of the Egyptians. They've just crossed through the Red Sea. The Egyptians, trying to cross through the Red Sea, found the Red Sea sweep down upon them, and they were destroyed. And now the Israelites are on the banks of the Red Sea, and they can see the dead bodies of the Egyptians washed up on the Red Sea in exactly the same way as Israel will be able to see the bodies of the Gogian has scattered throughout the land, because Ezekiel tells us it's going to take 7 months to bury the dead and 7 years to burn the weapons of war. It's going to take 7 months to bury the dead And just as Israel, led by Moses, on the shore of the Red Sea, sang this song of Moses, the song of deliverance from the alien, the song of the glory to the might of Yahweh, so, says Isaiah the prophet, the Shiah Jashab, the remnant who have returned, the remnant who are about to be brought within the bonds of the covenant, they sing the song of Moses, the song of redemption from the enemy. It's very interesting, you know, in the 118th Psalm, to reflect upon the fact that this psalm was in association with Psalms 113, 14, 15, 16, and 17, sung in Israel to commemorate Passover, Psalm 118. And in Psalm 118, there is a prophecy which describes the Armageddon, how that the flesh is ultimately going to be cut off completely. Psalm 118, verses 10 to 14. There we read, all nations compass me about, but in the name of Yahweh will I destroy them. They compass me about, yea, they compass me about, but in the name of Yahweh will I destroy them. They compass me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. But in the name of Yahweh will I destroy them. Now where it says in each case, will I destroy them, the Hebrew means, will I circumcise them? I'm going to circumcise them. The flesh is going to be cut off completely. And he's describing, of course, the battle of Armageddon, when that Yahweh's name is going to be vindicated, when these people who come and fight Yahweh in the power of the flesh are going to be destroyed. First, that says, thou hast thrust fall at me that I might fall, but Yahweh helped me. Yahweh is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. And there he's stating again from Exodus chapter 15 and verse 2. Now in Isaiah chapter 12 verse 2, there is a subtle distinction caused by the introduction of the word Yah. You see, the word Yahweh occurs twice. It says, behold, God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid, for Yahweh is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Now, brethren, I want you to pause. I want you to turn your Bibles back for a moment, and I want you to have a look at the 16th chapter of Exodus. In the 15th chapter of Exodus, verses 1 and 2, we read, Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto Yahweh, and spake, saying, I will sing unto Yahweh, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare for him a habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. So that when Yahweh comes, when Israel comes back into the land, and Yahweh says, and they say, God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid, for Yahweh is my strength and my song, he has become my salvation, they are quoting the song of Moses upon the deliverance of Israel. Here was Moses, there were the bodies of the Egyptians. They've just crossed through the Red Sea. The Egyptians, trying to cross through the Red Sea, found the Red Sea sweep down upon them, and they were destroyed. And now the Israelites are on the banks of the Red Sea, and they can see the dead bodies of the Egyptians washed up on the Red Sea in exactly the same way as Israel will be able to see the bodies of the Gojian host scattered throughout the land, because Ezekiel tells us it's going to take 7 months to bury the dead, and 7 years to burn the weapons of war. It's going to take 7 months to bury the dead. And just as Israel, led by Moses, on the shore of the Red Sea, sang this song of Moses, the song of deliverance from the alien, the song of the glory to the might of Yahweh, so, says Isaiah the prophet, the Shiar Jashar, the remnant who have returned, the remnant who are about to be brought within the bonds of the covenant, they sing the song of Moses, the song of redemption from their enemies. It's very interesting, you know, in the 118th Psalm, to reflect upon the fact that this psalm was in association with Psalms 113, 14, 15, 16, and 17, sung in Israel to commemorate Passover, Psalm 118. And in Psalm 118, there is a prophecy which describes the Armageddon, how that the flesh is ultimately going to be cut off completely. Psalm 118, verses 10 to 14. There we read, all nations compass me about, but in the name of Yahweh will I destroy them. They compass me about, yea, they compass me about, but in the name of Yahweh will I destroy them. They compass me about like bees, they are quenched as the fire of thorns. But in the name of Yahweh will I destroy them. Now where it says in each case, will I destroy them, the Hebrew means, will I circumcise them? I'm going to circumcise them. The flesh is going to be cut off completely. And he's describing, of course, the battle of Armageddon, when that Yahweh's name is going to be vindicated. I mean, these people who come and fight Yahweh in the power of the flesh are going to be destroyed. Verse 13 says, thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but Yahweh helped me. Yahweh is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. And there he's quoting again from Exodus chapter 15 and verse 2. Now in Isaiah chapter 12 verse 2, there is a subtle distinction caused by the introduction of the word Yah. You see, the word Yahweh occurs twice. It says, behold, God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid, for Yahweh is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. There is a subtle difference in the way in which Exodus chapter 15 verse 2 is quoted, because there is an additional Yah which is introduced. Why does he repeat the name of Yahweh on the first occasion, introducing the poetical form, Yah, the abbreviated or poetical form of the memorial name of the deity? Yah, Yahweh, he has become my salvation. Well, the Hebrew for salvation is the word Yeshua, similar to Joshua, a compound of Yah and Hoshea. So that the word Yah, the phrase Yah has become my salvation, means Yah has become established in Yeshua. Another way of saying, of course, that at last, the Joshua, the Yahshua, the Yahshua, the Emmanuel, who leads his people to victory, is none other than a full manifestation of the deity. And Israel is going to be brought to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is none other than their Savior, that he is the Emmanuel. And that's what these words are saying. Then verse 3 says, therefore, with joy
shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation, recognizing their Saviour. They will turn to him. The Targum has a very interesting commentary upon this verse. The Jewish Targum says, it interprets this verse in this way. I quote, "With joy shall you receive a new doctrine from the elect of the Just One. With joy shall you receive a new doctrine from the elect of the Just One." And let us recall the fact that in the great day of the feast, in the 7th chapter of John, verse 57, when the Lord Jesus Christ stood up in that assembly, when they had brought the water from the well of Siloam, in the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles, when they brought the water from the well of Siloam, they carried it in ceremonial procession through the street, and they poured it out at the base of the altar, mixed with wine. The wine went down one funnel, and the water from the well of Siloam went down the other funnel in the altar of burnt offering at Jerusalem. And suddenly there was a great hush in the temple, and the Lord Jesus Christ, with the voices of 20,000 worshippers, still stood up and said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Let him come unto me and drink." Bringing upon himself the whole purport of the Siloam prophecy, drawing attention to the one who himself was the one through whom there would come water and a life eternal to those of his people who were prepared to drink it. "Therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation," out of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then we read the hymn of the hymn that Israel will sing in that day, in verses 4 and 5. "And in that day shall ye say, praise Yahweh. Call upon his name. Declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto Yahweh, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth." Very interesting to take the quotation of this from Rotherham, where he says, "And ye shall say in that day, praise Yahweh. Call upon his name. Make known among the peoples his doings. Bring to remembrance that exalted is his name. Praise in song Yahweh, for a splendid thing hath he done. Well known is this in all the earth." Here is a spiritually revived Israel who sing this hymn of praise. Recipients of the judgment, first of all, and then of the mercy of Yahweh. Here is the nucleus of the new nation. Here they are exalting in the presence of their immortal world rulers. Notice the authorized version margin in verse 4, where it says, "call upon." Now, the marginal rendition gives you "proclaim." Then it says, "call upon his name." It says, "proclaim his name." Here is the name Yahweh. Here is a nation who have gone throughout the centuries refusing to utter the name Yahweh. They have refused to take the word Yahweh in their lips. They have looked upon the word Yahweh as a vehicle of superstition. And they have felt such reverence and such devotion for the name Yahweh that they have refused to take the name within their lips. Yet the prophet Isaiah says that Israel purged in the kingdom, brought within the terms of the covenant, will not only understand the name, but they will proclaim the name to the Gentiles. Israel will be the means of educating the world. They will say to the world, "This is the name of our God, Yahweh. This is what it means." And they will proclaim the name. And they will extend the knowledge of the name to others. It says, "This is known in all the earth." And then, finally, in verse 6, you have the response of the saints. It says, "Cry aloud and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. For great is the Holy One in the midst of thee. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. But notice your margin. It doesn't say, cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. It says, cry out and shout, thou inhabitress. Thou inhabitress of Zion. And when you look at verse 5, you will notice that verse 5 is practically verbatim from Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 and 21. You look at verse 5, it says, sing unto Yahweh, for he hath done excellent things, this is man in all the earth. Then turn back to Exodus chapter 15, and you read at verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto Yahweh, and spake and said, I will sing unto Yahweh, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. And verse 21 we read, and Miriam answered them, sing ye to Yahweh, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. On the one hand you find the male singing, on the other hand you find the female. There is a male choir and there is a female response. And in the 12th chapter of Isaiah, you find Israel set forth as the antitype of Moses. But you find the bride called the inhabitant who responds in exactly the same way as Miriam and the daughters of Israel responded to the singing of Moses in Benediction. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 1, verse 21, you have the key to the analysis of the 12th chapter of Isaiah, verse 6, where he says, cry aloud and shout, thou inhabitress of Zion. Here is the bride who responds. The bride of Christ turns away at this very moment from all else and lifting up her voice, praises the one by his selfless example she has been brought through virtue unto glory.